Okay, so this is our seventh and final class in our Tefillah series about prayer and davening. And this is just on time.
I'm recruiting a few people.
So this is going to be our seventh and final class in this series about Tefillah. And we're going to discuss today the special Tefillahs that are relevant to Sukkos. We've seen how we've discussed Tefillah on its own right, discussed Tefillah relevant to Rosh Hashanah, relevant to Yom Kippur. And now we'll discuss Tefillah relevant to Sukkos. And Sukkos is a very, very rich and exciting Yom Tov, but it just gets lost very often in the wake of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and all the busyness up until now. Like, you know, kids in school, they have a whole month of Rosh Hashanah when they start school. A few days of Yom Kippur, they have like one day about Sukkos before school ends, you know? So like, there's no time to learn about Sukkos because there's so much happening beforehand. There's a lot to discuss about Sukkos as a culmination to the entire High Holiday period. It's really the culmination of the yearly cycle, which we discussed before, how you start counting the holidays from Pesach, because that's the first month of the Torah. And Sukkos, the final Torah holiday of the year. And we have discussed before how Sukkos plays in as a culmination of the entire holiday cycle. And it's a celebration which had the greatest joy of the year in the Temple, in the Beis Hamikdash. It's a holiday which we still have the greatest joy of the year. It's called Zman Simchas, in the time of our joy. And it's a celebration of our teshuva, of repentance. You know, we went through the period of Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and we're supposed to be reflecting and improving ourselves. And Yom Kippur, we hope and pray that God accepted our teshuva, forgave us, cleansed us. And now along comes Sukkos. Sukkos is the time to celebrate our repentance, celebrate being accepted by God, celebrate the fact that God desires us once again, that God shows us His love. And that's the celebration of Sukkos. Many commentaries discuss the idea as why is Sukkah celebrated on the 15th of Tishrei, then during this season? I mean, the Sukkah is here to remind us of the clouds of glory that surround the Jews in the desert. In the desert, the Jews were surrounded by clouds. They're protected from their enemies, protected from wild animals, and snakes and scorpions by these clouds. Even provided some sort of climate control, it seems, being inside the clouds in the desert. But the clouds were there all year round for 40 years. And the clouds began Pesach time, really, when the Jews left Egypt on Pesach, when the clouds actually came to the Jews in the desert. So why is it that Sukkos is celebrated all the way in the month of Tishrei? We're now 7 months later. So there's a famous comment made by the Vilna Gaon. He says that the clouds of glory that we're celebrating on Sukkos are not the original clouds. What happened was, when the Jews worshipped the golden calf, God then was upset with the Jews and removed his protection. He removed the clouds of glory. And that happened on the 17th of Tammuz. As the Jews repented and Moshe prayed that God should accept their repentance, so slowly but surely, God forgave us. On Yom Kippur, God gave us a second set of tablets. On Yom Kippur, we were finally forgiven for our sin of the golden calf. But at that point, the clouds were still not surrounding the Jews. We still were open in the desert. There was nothing surrounding us to protect us. The Vilna Gaon writes that on the 11th of Tishrei, the day following Yom Kippur, that's when Moshe made the announcements regarding building the Mishkan. That was on the 11th of Tishrei. On the 12th and 13th, today's the 13th, that's actually today. On the 12th and 13th, all the Jews gathered together the materials to build the Mishkan. On the 14th, Moshe gave the raw materials to the craftsmen to start building the vessels of the Mishkan. On the 15th, they started their work. And on that day, the 15th of Tishrei, the first day of Sukkos, is when the clouds returned. So as soon as the Jews started building the Mishkan, building the vessels of the Mishkan, that's when God restored the clouds of glory. So the clouds that Sukkos marks are not the original clouds that the Jews got when they left Egypt. It's the new and improved clouds that the Jews got after they did Teshuvah, after they repented. And that's why Sukkos is on the 15th of Tishrei. So the celebration of Sukkos is very much intertwined with the repentance of Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. It's very much a celebration of happiness, of the fact that that God accepts us even with our failures and with our struggles, with our shortcomings, as long as we return to God sincerely. So that's the general picture of Sukkos. And that's what so the clouds marked by the Sukkah are marking the clouds which God restored after Teshuvah. However, again, I want to focus more on the prayers of Sukkos rather than on the concept of Sukkos. So we've spent all this time studying prayers. And really this period of the year, as we said, is very unique in terms of the prayers that we offer. Because on Rosh Hashanah we discussed the prayers to God, recognizing God as our King, prayers of submission to God, recognizing God as the one in control of the entire world. During the 10 days of repentance in Kippur, our prayers are prayers of Teshuvah. We confess, we repent, we try to improve ourselves, we apologize to God, and we go through the nitty-gritty. We go through these long lists of things we've done wrong. And we say, God, you know, we regret what we've done. Please accept us back. Please forgive us. Please cleanse us. Please atone for our sins. And now comes Sukkos. Now, what's our goal in Sukkos? What are we trying to do in Sukkos? What are the prayers we offer on Sukkos? They're very different. What we discuss on Sukkos in our prayers is very different than the past month. We don't talk about being pardoned. We don't talk about atonement, purity. That we hopefully achieve in Yom Kippur. But there's a unique prayer that we have on Sukkot every single day called the Hoshanas. Hoshana prayer. We say Hoshana. You pick up your sitter, you go to shul on Sukkot, and you have this long list of prayers that all begin with Hoshana. Hoshana literally means to save us. It's actually a contraction of two words. Hoshana. Hosha is to save. Na, it means either, you know, please or immediate, something along those lines. And we're asking God, please grant us salvation. Please save us right now. So then this is the theme throughout Sukkot. We have Hoshana Rabbah. The last day of Sukkot is Hoshana Rabbah, literally the great Hoshana. Because not only do we do Hoshana once, we do seven Hoshanas. We do this Hoshana prayer seven times in Hoshana Rabbah. So it's the great Hoshana. So the prayers of Sukkot seem to focus on this concept called Hoshana. And I want to try to understand, what are we asking for? When we talk about Hoshana Rabbah, we talk about Hoshana, what exactly are we asking? The process of Hoshana is that we take out a Torah scroll, someone stands in the middle of the shul, and everyone goes around the person, so that we do a circuit around the Torah scroll holding the Lulav and Esrog. That's what we do when we say Hoshana. It's actually to remember what they used to do in the Beis HaMikdash. They used to do this daily in the temple. They would line up willows on the altar, and they would circle the altar every single day on Sukkot. So we do, to remember that, we circle the shul every day on Sukkot, we circle somebody holding a Sefer Torah, and that's when we do our Hoshanas. And it's supposed to remind us of what happened in the Beis HaMikdash on Sukkot. But what are we asking for? I mean, you would think this prayer has to somehow come in the, you know, as a natural progression from Yom Kippur. I mean, with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we have Sukkot. They all flow to one another. So this prayer of Hoshana, what's it coming to ask for? What we're requesting from God is called Yeshua. Hoshana is Hosha, to say. The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. We're asking for Yeshua. So we have to understand, when we ask for Yeshua, what are we asking God to do for us? You know, after Yom Kippur, we should have come to the conclusion on Yom Kippur, as we say in the prayers, that we as human beings are flawed. You know, we have challenges constantly. We're pathetic in many ways, not to look down upon ourselves, but you know, we have a lot of shortcomings. In Yom Kippur, we spent an entire day reading the Siddur, the Machzor, and seeing, you know, how we failed in so many areas. And we end up saying to God in Yom Kippur that, you know, I'm no better created than I was when I wasn't created. You know, I'm nothing, because I'm so weak and feeble when it comes to serving you. Those are the prayers of Yom Kippur. So after Yom Kippur, you know, we're very grateful that God gives us a chance to repent and forgives us and grants us his love once again. But, you know, we've come to grips with our own shortcomings. We know that, you know, we are by definition flawed as human beings. We always try to improve, maintain our commitments. Everything that we've accomplished in Yom Kippur, we hope to be able to maintain throughout the year and become better people. However, despite everything that happened in Yom Kippur, we know that we're vulnerable. I mean, we're still human beings. We know that we have the same old challenges, you know, day in and day out. And as hard as we try to become better, we always end up struggling with very similar struggles year after year. Many of us are able to succeed and improve ourselves in many ways, but sometimes we always end up fighting the same fights. You know, it's the same battles which we're confronted with year after year after Yom Kippur. So we ask God now, forgive us what we call Yeshua. Give us salvation. A final salvation. Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch writes, what's the term Yeshua? You know, in Hebrew you have lots of synonyms. Many words, you might have a lot of words for salvation. And when you look at an English translation, often the translations are pretty much meaningless because it's all translating, you know, the English words don't carry the same weight as the Hebrew words. So in Hebrew you have terms for salvation, you know, Geula, or Yeshua, Hatzalah, Ezra, which in the English Siddur may all be translated as save me, or redeem me, or help me out, something along those lines. But every single term in Hebrew, as Lashon HaKodesh, the holy language, has to have some unique connotation to it. So the term when we pray on Sukkot for Hoshana, give us Yeshua. So Rav Hirsch writes that the term Yeshua contains within the first two letters the word Yesh. Yesh means existence. And Rav Hirsch writes, when you request Yeshua, you're requesting to be saved from something threatening your very existence. It threatens you to your very core. That's what you're asking for. We still have so many challenges that constantly confront us, and they threaten our very being. You know, we exist to do good, to act as Jews should act, as servants of Hashem. And all these challenges we have year after year threaten us to our very core, to our very being. And we struggle with it. You know, and what's going to be our way to overcome these challenges? When you request Yeshua, you're requesting that God save you from the threats to your very existence. I mean, we can repent year after year. We can constantly try to improve ourselves. Every Kippur we come and we confront God with the same exact list. You know, we have the same confession every single year. And we say that we're constantly being challenged and threatened, and we want to be able to be saved totally. On Sukkot, we're asking, God, now that we've had Yom Kippur, and we've gone through our whole list of confession, and we've resolved to be better people, give us a total salvation. Remove us from the challenges that constantly are raging every single day, and help us become good permanently. Help us make permanent changes now. The different commentaries point out that the term Yeshua as well, it means a total salvation versus a temporary one. So like, for instance, one commentary very much known to deal with words is the Malbim. And Malbim writes that if you ask God for Ezra, which we would translate as help, so you're asking God that, you know, I'm going to do my best, and you step in and help me along the way. If you ask God for Hatzalah, which we would choose to translate as being saved, so that's a temporary salvation. That's so you save me from this threat which is currently in front of me, but it's not going to be permanent. Yeshua means give me absolute permanent salvation. When the Jews were leaving Egypt and they crossed the sea, so the Torah writes, Vayosha Hashem v'yomahu, God gave them Yeshua on that day. Because that was the final salvation from Egypt. No longer would they ever return to Egypt. Their slavery was finished 100% on that day. So it says, Vayosha Hashem, on that day God granted them salvation. And Yeshua is requesting God for permanent salvation. Really allow us to serve you 100% as we want, be the people we want to be, and don't allow us to fall back into the traps that we've fallen into every single year, ever since, you know, we started taking Yom Kippur seriously. I mean, even after Yom Kippur, you know, we still are challenged with, you know, we want to, let's say a person has a temper, and they say, this year I'm going to control my temper. I'm going to try to be calm. I'm not going to let myself lose it like I used to. But even if on Yom Kippur you resolve to do that, and you sincerely regret what you've done in the past, and you commit to the future, you still have a temper within you. And you're going to be fighting yourself every single day to control yourself. And it's a struggle. And it's very, very difficult. A person remains torn and split. You know, we're influenced by so many things from within us and from outside of us. And even though we want to be better people, with the pressures of both, again, internal pressures of our own personal character, external pressures, whether it be society, whether it be the need to make a livelihood, whether it be culture around us, they pressure us to do different things we don't necessarily want to do. We don't feel right. And that's something which even after Yom Kippur, we still have to struggle with. And even though, okay, I've resolved Yom Kippur, I'm not doing this anymore, and you fight it, and fight it, and fight it, but you don't want to have the challenge. You want to move past that challenge. You want to say that, God, please release me totally from this challenge. And if we're able to be released, pulled out of the situation totally, so then next year when Yom Kippur comes around, we have less to confess. Because now I don't have that same challenge anymore. I didn't fall prey to it this year because God granted me a full salvation from my challenges which I dealt with on Yom Kippur. But we're constantly being challenged. So a person, even though they want to have a clean slate in Yom Kippur ends, but we can't avoid the society we live in, we can't avoid our own character traits, we can't avoid pressures around us, we can't avoid it. We're in that. We want God to come in and plug us out of our situation and say, you're now placed in a new situation. You're not going to have the same challenges as before. Your difficulties are going to end, and you're going to have an easy ride from here on out. That's what we really want God to give us. So Yeshua has this connotation of total salvation, that we're totally no longer being challenged. Nothing should get in our way. Now, so how's it relevant to Sukkot? I mean, it's a prayer we say on Sukkot, and it's a follow-up from Yom Kippur, but it can't just be this is the time of year which kind of gives us a random prayer. It has to relate to Sukkot in some way as well. And
you mean the Hoshana?
Yeah, Hoshana, right. Because we've discussed it in the context of Yom Kippur,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
But it has to fit into Sukkot in some way. What's the idea of Sukkot that relates to this? So I would suggest the following. The Sukkah is something, when we picture Sukkot. Actually, I received this year, and I'm on a mailing list. And I receive in the mail every year a Sukkah picture. They want a donation from Yeshiva or something. They're very good Sukkah pictures. I put them all up. They're very good pictures. It's Lakewood Yeshiva, maybe. I'm not sure who sends it out. I don't really know anyone else got on that list. It's a good list to go on, actually. It's good Sukkah pictures. But the picture we got this year, I thought was very powerful. The picture is, it's a dark poster. And right in the middle, there's a Jew sitting in a Sukkah in the light. It's colorful. You know, he's making Kiddush. He has his challah. Beautiful picture of a Sukkah in the middle. And all around it is a gray, dark background. And in every single part of it is a ruin of some society which came to threaten us and was destroyed. So you have, beginning with, you know, the Babylonian society, Roman society, Greek society, you have ruins of Nazi Germany. You have the World Trade Center collapsing. You have the ruins of Nagasaki after the atomic bomb. And surrounded this picture is all surrounded by societies that have collapsed all around us. And in the middle, there's the Jew protected in his sukkah, safe and sound. That's the picture. So the beautiful message of this picture is that the Jew always has God's protection, no matter what society around us collapses, and the world's greatest empires have all collapsed throughout the centuries. But that Jew is still protected safe in his sukkah throughout it all. No matter what's happened, the Jew is still, we're still here today sitting in our sukkah, making kiddush, we'll do it tomorrow night, just like we did 2,000 years ago, and all of the greatest, strongest empires all around all collapsed in our wake. And we're still here. Now that's essentially what the picture shows. It's a very nice picture. So you have this colorful, happy sukkah in the middle, surrounded by all these ruins of all these societies. But to me, the idea is, the sukkah represents to us that God places us in our own protective bubble. I mean, we don't always we see it physically in a sukkah, that we sit inside God's bubble, and that's supposed to represent divine protection. The clouds of glory in the desert were divine protection. However, it's true when you leave the sukkah. The Jew is always subject to divine providence and to divine protection. And for all of history, we sit in our own bubble of God's protection. That's how we view it. And the sukkah represents that bubble. So the sukkah is essentially where God says, I'm going to pick you up and stick you inside a bubble to protect you all year through. That's how we should view our sukkah. It's God's holy, protective bubble. That's how I look at it. So everything else can be going on all around us. We're always protected by God. So this concept of praying for Yeshua, for God's salvation, Sukkot is very appropriate for that, because Sukkot tells us that no matter what's happening around you, God's going to take you and protect you. You're always there within God's walls, in God's protection, within God's limits in His Sukkah. Even when you leave the Sukkah, you're always in God's Sukkah. The Sukkah is just for 7 days a year, we have something that represents the Sukkah, represents God's protection. But the truth is, a Jew is always protected by God in the same exact way. And even when you walk out of the Sukkah 8 days later, and you go off into your year without a Sukkah, you're still inside God's sukkah, because the Jew always is subject to God's protective bubble around them. That's how we always view it. So sukkah is a time where we show that nothing's going to impact us from doing the right thing, following God's will. No matter what's going on around us or within us, we can always do God's will. We say, God, please grant me salvation, grant me this Yeshua. And this Yeshua means that I'm going to be totally focused on doing what's right, and I'm going to be protected from all those things which try to pull me in the wrong directions. That's what we pray for on sukkah. No, sukkah is something which, the sukkah is something which includes, you know, you walk into a room, that's what you're walking into. And it's something which encompasses all that's within it. And sukkah is a holiday which very much represents, in many ways, an all-encompassing service of God. What I mean by that, it's showing that everything in the world can unite and serve God, devoted as one. On sukkah, in the temple, they used to offer sacrifices for all the nations of the world. Every other holiday, sacrifices are for the Jews. But on Sukkot, we would offer 70 bulls, and these bulls represent the 70 nations of the world. 70 is the classic number you find in the Torah of how many non-Jewish nations there are, how many Gentile nations you find in the world. And on Sukkot, we offer 70 different sacrifices that represent these nations. The idea being that every single nation in the world has their way to serve God. Because Sukkot is a unifying holiday, where everything's supposed to come together. Nothing is supposed to come and threaten you from the service of God. Everything's supposed to help you be devoted to the service of God. You know, I was thinking on Yom Kippur, one of the prayers that we say, V'yasu kula maguda achas, that everybody should make one union, la'asosu simcha b'leivav sholem, to do God's will with a full heart. So I was thinking in my mind, let's picture the United Nations. So since they've been created, they've essentially spent most of their time condemning Israel. That's mostly what they do. I mean, the statistics are crazy, but how many, you know, probably good 75-80% of their time has been spent condemning Israel. That's what the UN does. But in the future, after the Mashiach comes, the UN is going to meet, and they're all going to sit down and say, what can we do to help the Jews? How can we serve God better? And you're going to have all the countries there, including Iran, and including Lebanon and Syria. Everyone's going to be there, and they're all going to say, what can we do to help promote the Jews? How can we serve God better? What are we going to do? And that's going to be the UN of the future. So that's the Aguda Achas. We say that all the nations will form one group, one union to serve God. That's what it's going to look like. That's what it'll be.
And soon, right?
Right? Yeah. You know? We hope, maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. You know? But, because Sukkot is the time where we think about this. Because we offer sacrifices for all the nations. We say, all of you have your place in the service of God. Every single nation in the world belongs. They just have to find what their purpose is. But everyone belongs. And everyone's going to eventually will sit around all trying to serve God together. So when we ask for Yeshua, one of the aspects of Yeshua is that I don't want any external pressures out there which are keeping me from serving God properly, keeping me from being the human being I want to be. I want to make sure that all the external pressures are not challenging me. I want to make sure that everything around me is going to promote my service of God, not go against it. Then on Sukkot, we have the mitzvah of taking the four species. The four species represent many things, according to Midrashim. One of the famous Midrashim, which discusses what they represent, says how the four species represent different types of Jews. You have those Jews who study Torah and do good deeds. You have those Jews who study Torah and don't do good deeds. You have those Jews who do good deeds and don't study Torah. And you have those Jews who do nothing. Those are your four types of Jews. So you have the Esrog, which both has a taste and an aroma. That represents the Jew which both studies Torah and does good deeds. That's the ideal Jew. You have the Hadassim, the myrtles, which have an aroma but no taste. And that represents, I believe, the Jews who, I forget which scripture is which. I think the Jews who do the good deeds don't study Torah. Could be backwards. You have the lulav, which comes from a date palm, which has a taste and no aroma. So that's the Jews who study Torah and don't do good deeds. Then you have the willows, which have no taste and no aroma, which are those Jews who don't have either. They don't study Torah, don't do good deeds either. We'll talk about that more a little bit later in this class. But those are your four different types of Jews. But on Sukkot, you take all four of them and bind them together. Because you're showing that just like in the world, no pressure should be there, which keeps you from serving God. Amongst Jewish people, we should all unite as well. And every single type of Jew needs to unite together to serve God. On Sukkot, all four of them go into the bundle. All four of them are taken for the mitzvah. That's what you do on Sukkot. Sukkot is a time of unity. Everything's supposed to contribute to the service of God. Nothing's supposed to challenge you from serving God. So again, there's the Yeshua, which applies to the Jewish people. That we should all be absolutely, totally saved in a way which we can all serve God together despite our differences. Then you move to an individual. Another symbolism you have of the four species is that it represents different limbs of the human body. So the Esrog represents the heart. The lulav is the spine. The hadassim, the myrtles, are the eyes. And the willows, the aravos, are the mouth. And that's showing how also within ourselves, you know, we also, within our own body, we struggle sometimes. You know, there's certain things we want to do and our hearts just aren't into it. Or, you know, we want to do something that our hearts are into, but our, you know, we're tired, our limbs aren't into it, our spine isn't acting properly. Sometimes we want to go see something and we don't go see it, or we'll see something we shouldn't be seeing. There's parts of ourselves that are in conflict. So the four species represents that your entire being should all work together to serve God as well, the entire person. So it's another idea of unity, that every single part of the human being, all of our activities, all of our own personal desires, those should all be there to serve God. So when we ask for Yeshua, give us total salvation, allow our own bodies, our own person, to be totally devoted to the service of God. So you have another concept of Yeshua, of something which is totally unified in the service of God without anything coming against it, no struggles, no challenges. And this is our, and Sukkot, and the Sukkot itself is something which encompasses all activities. The Sukkot is an amazing mitzvah, in that it's the only time where you can play game Monopoly if you're doing a mitzvah at the same time. I mean, because you go to the sukkah and what you're doing a mitzvah at the sukkah. So you can be reading a newspaper, you can be playing Monopoly, you could be having a bowl of soup, you could be having your coffee, anything you do in there is a mitzvah. Because it's something which just encompasses all activities. So nothing should be in conflict with the service of God. Everything ties into the service of God. So we talk about Yeshua, total salvation. We see in sukkahs that there's nothing in conflict. Everything is supposed to serve, help you serve God, be in line with, and to promote your service of God. Nothing's going to confront you, challenge you, cause you a struggle. That's this idea of Hoshana, the Yeshua we're asking for. Yeah. For sure, it's still a mitzvah. There's a concept called Eina Mitzuva Osa. A woman, you could do a mitzvah, you're not commanded in it, it's still a mitzvah. So, you don't have to, but if you do it, it's certainly a mitzvah. Certainly. Right?
And we need all the mitzvahs
we can. So, to me, the prayer of Sukkot, of Hoshana, is a prayer that everything should come together and be united to serve God. Once Yom Kippur is over, and we feel that we are conflicted people, even though we've done teshuvah and resolved to become better, we want God to take away all of our conflicts. Please take away our challenges, take away our external challenges, internal challenges, allow all the nations to be there to help us serve God, allow all the Jews to be in the mitzvah to serve God, allow our whole body to serve God, allow all our activities to fit into the service of God. Everything should fit into the service of God. Because we just want to be good people through and through. We don't have to deal with all the struggles anymore. So that's this prayer we offer when we say Hoshana. Give us this Yeshua, this final salvation. Now the last day of Sukkot is referred to as Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hoshana. And seemingly, for 7 days, we've been asking God to give us total salvation. This is the day, this is the grand finale. And the truth is, Hoshana Rabbah's view is the grand finale of the entire season. I mean, even though after Hoshana Rabbah, you still have Shmiyat Seiros Simchas Torah, that you still have. But Hoshana Rabbah is the finale of the period of the high holidays. There is a final judgment, which is rendered on Hoshana Rabbah, even in addition to Yom Kippur's judgment. And Hoshana Rabbah is kind of the grand finale of the season. The next day, Shmiyat Seiros Simchas Torah, that's like the party afterwards. That's like, okay, now we've gone through so much, we've grown so much, we've been so inspired, now we're going to dance and sing and be happy. But the grand finale of the idea of Sukkot and of the whole season really is Hoshana Rabbah. On Hoshana Rabbah, we have an ancient custom which was done in the temple itself, which is to separate the willows from the rest of the four species. And we actually say prayers holding just the willows, just the aromas. Interesting thing. In the basement itself, the willows actually were front and center. They used to get these huge willows, about 20 feet tall or so, and lean them up against the altar, and that every single day. And that's supposed to be a beautification of the altar daily on Sukkot. The willows always stood alone as their own special thing. It's interesting why. Because the willows, we said, represent the Jew with no mitzvahs and no good deeds and no Torah study, represents the lowest of the Jews. But yet, that's the thing which we take front and center on the final day of Sukkot, is the willows. So our custom is we take our willows separate, make a bundle of 5 of them. Some people will shake them like they shake a lulav, and you offer some tefillos, some prayers, holding the willows. That's what we do. So what's this concept of the final day of Sukkot that we have these willows? And Hoshana Rabbah is a very powerful day of prayer. I mean, the prayers on Hoshana Rabbah are very long. It's a very long davening on Hoshana Rabbah morning. And we offer 7 different rounds of Hoshana, and we do that 7 times. And it's a day which is somewhat like a Yom Tov. That's how we treat the day. Everything else is put aside, and we hold our willows, and we offer our final prayers with our willows. That's what we do. So I want to share with you just a few ideas from the Sfas Emes. Sfas Emes was the Gera Rebbe, one of the foremost of the Hasidic thinkers out there, in a very popular work. And one concept he writes is that the reason we take the willows as our final step in the whole process of the high holiday season, and the final step of Sukkot, is because since the willow represents those Jews who don't have any good deeds and don't study Torah, and God still desires that as part of his mitzvah, that shows how deep God's love runs to Jewish people. Because even that Jew who has nothing to show for himself or for herself is still loved by God. So we're trying to stress on the final day of Sukkot that even the lowliest Jew is held up to God as a mitzvah, and God extends his love even to the lowliest of Jews. That's what he writes. Because we're all children of God, we refer to God as our Father, and we're his children. And a parent's love for children is there, no matter how far off the child goes, the parent still loves the child. So the grand finale of this entire season is marking the love of God for Jewish people. That's what Sfas Emes writes. So we take our willows aside on the final day of Sukkot, and we show God we've tried so hard. We've had Elul, we've had Rosh Hashanah, had Yom Kippur, we've had Sukkot. And even if we're still not up to par, and we're still challenged, and we still have our shortcomings, we know you love us anyways. And we take our willows, we remind God of that love, that even the lowliest Jew, even the lowly willow, which has no taste and no smell, even that belongs in the bundle with the esrog, with all the mitzvahs, and that's something that God loves as well. That's what he writes. But he also writes a deeper point. This is all still the Sfas Emes' thoughts. He says that, well, what does the Jew with no mitzvahs, the Jew who doesn't study Torah, what does that Jew offer to God? He goes before God and says, please save me. Hoshana, please forgive me. But the person has nothing to offer. Did you do any good deeds this year? No. Did you study Torah this year? He says, I didn't. So that Jew goes in front of God and still asks, Hoshana, please save me. So what's he asking for? So the other symbolism we mentioned about the willow is that it represents the mouth. Right? The willow is long and skinny. It's like your mouth. It looks like your lips. That's what it looks like. And the willow is viewed as the power of prayer. As discussing prayer, the willow represents prayer. And the idea is, even a Jew with no merits, and no Torah study, and no mitzvahs, and doesn't have any good deeds, that Jew still has a hope, because their hope comes through prayer. Because God never rejects prayers. And on the last day of Sukkot, the last day of the whole season, We've spent all this time trying to submit ourselves to God, to improve ourselves, to perform mitzvahs, and our final hope is found only in prayer. That's where our final hope is found. So the final day, we pull out, we put everything else aside, the eyes go aside, and the heart goes aside, and the spine goes aside, those are the other things we present. You pull out your lips. You say, God, I'm here to pray to you. The word arava in Hebrew, from the Hebrew for willow, comes from the word ari, which is something sweet. And there's a certain sweetness to God when God sees a Jew praying. Because as we've said over the past few weeks, prayer is submission to God, prayer is humility, prayer is turning all of your trust to the one and only Creator. And that's where you're putting all your trust in. And that's very sweet to God. That's what God wants to see. We know that every day of Sukkot, we have a concept of Shvizin, that there's a guest that comes to our Sukkot every single day. Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Moshe, Aaron, Yosef, and David. So the whatever order you put it in, different customs of the order you put them in. But everybody agrees that the seventh day of Sukkot, Shana Rabbah, is the day where David himself visits us. The guest of the seventh day is David, King David. And that King David is somebody who was known for his humility. He was somebody who was willing to belittle himself in front of God, to embarrass himself in front of God. He was willing to take embarrassment in order to serve God. Very clear throughout the works of the prophets. He's also somebody who we know sinned and struggled with sin. He struggled. He had a lot of problems. You know, you read through the story of King David. He had a lot of issues. He had a lot of challenges. And he's somebody who felt he has nothing to show for himself. Very similar to this arava, to this willow. King David, we know, was a very righteous person. But King David, in his writings, you read the Psalms, read Tehillim, he describes himself as lowly, as nothing. You know, I'm a nobody. And we know he sinned, and he repented. We know he did that. But King David is somebody who's viewed as the essence of humility, the essence of prayer. He himself says, "Vani tefila, I am prayer." He is somebody who's the paradigm of prayer. And the Tehillim that he wrote, the Psalms he wrote, that's really the core of our prayers. Most of our prayers are based around the Psalms. So the seventh day of Sukkot, so Shana Rabbah, is the day of King David, who represents the humility and the prayer of a Jew. And that's the idea of the willow. The willow is something which is very humble, has nothing to show for itself. It's lowly. But it's also something that represents the prayers, the mouth, represents our prayers to God. And on the day of King David, on the seventh day of Sukkot, so we say to God, you know, maybe we have nothing to show for ourselves. Maybe all this time we've been praying and doing tshuva, but maybe we're still having our difficulties, we're still flawed human beings. But I'm no worse than the willow. And the willow is something which also has nothing to show for itself. But you accept the willow goes into your lulav, the willow is a mitzvah, the willow was used to decorate the altar in the temple itself. King David is somebody who sinned, he did tshuva, he repented, he was very humble, and you accepted his prayers, so accept our prayers too. And our final hope, our final attempt at the end of this entire season is based on the willow, based on prayer, based on humility and submission to God through prayer. There's a very interesting description, which, you know, I guess is more Kabbalistic. So, I mean, that's not something so easy to understand. But God is called in Tehillim, we talked about it in the Yom Kippur davening, he's called Rochev Aravos, the one who rides upon Aravos. Aravos, one translation is willows. He rides the willows. Aravos is another translation as well, but Aravos means willows. That's what we have in our lulav, we have willows. And God is described as the one who rides upon Aravos. We say Yoshev Tehillos, he sits upon praises. Rochev Aravos, he rides upon the willows. That's what he does. So what does it mean to ride upon the willows? I mean, it's a very strange description of God. The Talmud tells us, actually, that there's seven levels of heaven, and one of those levels is referred to as Aravos, as does willows. I think it's the seventh level. It's called Aravos, the highest level. It's called Aravos. But one understanding we can have of that is that when we say that God rides upon this, what really gives God, you know, his greatest joy? What gives God the greatest nachas that a person can have? What's God's greatest nachas? So God loves seeing humility in prayer. That's what God loves seeing. God loves to see that we're humble before him and that we turn towards him. That's what God wants out of a human being. So God is described as the one who's rochev aravos, and one of the implications being he rides upon the willows, because the willows represent humility and represent prayer. So humility and prayer is what God really, really rides upon. That's what God's greatest joy in a certain sense. Happens to be at the end of Hoshana Rabbah, we take the willows, we beat them on the ground. We knock off the leaves. So something that represents, you take that Jew who's never studied Torah and doesn't do mitzvahs, and he has to knock it into him, he's got to start studying Torah and do mitzvahs. You tell him. You know, he's got to shape up or ship out. So essentially, we can't stay like the willow. We have to become better people. We can't say, God, I'm never going to do a mitzvah, but just accept me anyways. We have to always be looking towards doing better. So we take the rabba and we beat it up. You know, we say that, you know, you have no taste and no smell. Well, get your act together. Get some taste and smell. That's what we do. But the concept still is that the lowly, humble willow is what brings us to our final day of the season. Now, once Hoshana Rabbah ends, we enter into Simchas Torah, Shmini Atzeres, which is the day of ultimate joy. That's the day where we celebrate with God. That's the day where the rabbis tell us all the cows, all the bulls that were sacrificed for other nations are stopped. There's only one cow, one bull offered. Shmini Atzeres represents God, the Jewish people. It's a day where we have our own unique time with God, our own unity with God. It's a day of total celebration, of total joy. It's a day which represents, in many ways, the world to come. It's a day of total spirituality. And that's the final celebration. We've gone through the whole period of the year. We've worked hard. We've prayed. We've analyzed ourselves. We've repented. And finally, we get to say, now we're ready to dance. And now we can celebrate. And that's the final day. But that's all. The joy of Simchas Torah is totally built upon how much effort put into the other holidays that came before it. You know, the Simchas Torah's joy is a culmination and a result of all of our spiritual efforts we've been putting forth, really from Elul and onwards, even the entire year through. So if a person has really examined themselves, tried to become better, resolved to become better, appreciated Rosh Hashanah, appreciated Yom Kippur, appreciated Sukkot, you finally get to Simchas Torah and you're ready to dance and let out all of your happiness because you're so happy that you've been able to accomplish so much as a Jew during this time of year, a very uplifting time of year. So just in summary, the final class of prayer. So really it's appropriate that we're talking about Sukkot. Because Sukkot is a time where our prayers are to God, Hoshana, give me total salvation. Please pluck me out of the mess I'm in and place me down somewhere, whether it be physically, spiritually, emotionally, where I have no more struggles and challenges. Totally release me from all these issues that have been eating away at me for all these years. Give me total salvation. Sukkot is a time where all the mitzvahs represent unity and totality, such as the 70 sacrifices for all the nations, such as the lulav and esrog, and the four species representing all types of Jews, or all parts of the body. The sukkah is an all-encompassing mitzvah, which everything goes into the sukkah, everything can be incorporated in the service of God. And then the final day of sukkah results in the aravos, in the willows, where we say to God, as much as we try, you know, we still may have no merits, we're still humble, we're still nothing to show for ourselves, but we have our prayers, we have our lips. And we should offer up those prayers from our lips on Hoshana Rabbah and allow those prayers to carry us through the entire year through. Sukkot is a time, one final parting thought for Sukkot. Sukkot is a time where nature around us is all withering away. It's fall, leaves are falling off the trees, my garden stopped producing its cucumbers, you know, everything is dying in this time of year. It's the opposite of Pesach. Pesach is when everything's starting to bloom. It's the springtime. Sukkot in the holiday season is when everything's starting to die and wither away and dry out. So we can't ourselves dry out spiritually. We can't say, well, the holiday season is over. Okay, I can go back to regular life and ignore all of the inspiration I may have had over the past few weeks. We have to take this, Sukkot is the time where you take your joy and inspiration of Sukkot and the salvation that hopefully we've merited through Sukkot, and you have to extend it out for the entire year through. And as everything else in nature dies, what does God tell us? God says, go take four beautiful species that are fresh and alive. You can't have a dry lulav is not valid for the mitzvah. A dry esrog is invalid. You can't use it. You have to have fresh, beautiful species. Take them all where they're still alive and well. And even though nature around you is dying, a Jew can never wither out and die. A Jew has to constantly be alive, inspired, in service of God. And don't take a cue from nature that this is the time now to let everything go. And don't walk away from this whole season uninspired, that without changing. Walk away as an inspired person and live your whole winter through until we eat the Pesach again as an inspired living Jew. The numerical value, the gematria of the word lulav is chayim, is life. Lulav is life. And we're supposed to take our lulav and allow it to give us life and give us invigorate us throughout the entire year through. So I wish everybody a good Sukkot. We will be off next week. We'll meet again, God willing, in 2 weeks. Everyone should offer up their final prayers of the season and merit Yeshua, merit the final salvation.